So we move on. We talked last week about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem that Jesus had, and as far as the triumphant entry, we know hindsight now that yes, it was, because he came in to be the Savior of the world. For the Jews, it wasn't a triumphant entry. They were shouting, "Our King, Hosanna, save us now!" And he didn't come to be their king. He's going to, but he didn't come to be their king. And when that happened, those same people that were crying and shouting "King," less than a week later, was shouting "Crucify him," because he didn't fit what they wanted it to be. I think we still see that today in numerous religions that he doesn't fit into what we want it to be. But one day he's going to be all that we all envision him to be. But there's so many things in the sequence of things that happen once he comes into Jerusalem for that next week. It is just action-packed, event after event each week. And we have the Lord's Supper, which is a great study of, you know, positionally who was where and what conversations were going on and the understandings and the misunderstandings that were going on. We did that pretty thorough last year, and I don't know if we'll come back to the Lord's Supper and discuss those events, but Jesus is still going to the temple every day, and he's still presenting who he is. And the Sanhedrin have numerous times every day to go and capture him in the temple, but they chose not to. They chose to be like their father Satan and do their dirty deeds at night. Next week we're going to discuss the trial. He had, if you will, basically three trials. They took him first to the retired high priest's house first for whatever reason, because he had a lot of pull. Then they took him to the high priest's house, knowing that they couldn't do anything to him by Roman law. They changed the verdict on him and said he's professed to be a king, an opposing king of Caesar, so they turned him over to the Romans and sent him to Pontius Pilate. But we'll discuss some of the things and just how they, again, in hindsight now, we look back on it and we see that they were so caught up in their religion that they couldn't see who Christ was. They were so caught up in it. We'll find out next week that because of the Passover that was going on, they wouldn't defile themselves to go into Pontius Pilate because of the Passover. So Pontius Pilate has to keep going in and out talking to Christ and going back out and talking to them. Yet they concocted this story of him being an opposing king to Caesar. They just wicked men. I mean, that were just so caught up in their place and position that they ended up missing and crucifying the Savior. So, but this week the arrest, again, Jesus goes and he comes in the triumphant entry into Israel. He sees the city. He understands that Israel's going to reject him. He already knows that. And he weeps over the city. He goes in and out of the synagogue. So one evening he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's about 200 feet below the city floor of Jerusalem, down a bluff down there. And it's a garden he had went to numerous times. We're going to find out that Judas knew that he would go there. And that's why he brought the cohort of Roman soldiers with him to that specific place. But he goes in there to pray. And again, another episode of Jesus praying to the Heavenly Father. How intense his prayer was. The things that were contained in his prayer. He knew already about the men gathering and them gathering their stays and their torches and getting the guards to come and get him. He already knew all that. But I know I've read over this a number of times and you just kind of read over it and you don't slow down and go, wait a minute, that there's some significance there. And hopefully we'll slow down a little bit today and look back on some of that significance. All four Gospels give us the account of his arrest. the first three Gospels, we said Mark's was probably written first. Matthew and Luke followed. And then numerous years later, John writes his Gospel. We're going to look at three of the accounts of the Gospel of the rest because they each give particular things that we can look at. The first one that we look at is John, chapter 18. And understand, John is not writing his Gospel to back up the historical content of the other three. He's already read their Gospel. He's already understands their presentation. But his main thrust that he's trying to do is present the deity of Christ. And that Christ was, well, or the deity of Jesus as him being the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was sent. So after we pray, John chapter 18. Father, thank you again for this day. Lord, Lord, have a heavy heart today for our country. Lord, I pray for America and our leaders. Father, I pray that you'd just convict the hearts of those who've been put in position to represent us. Lord, that they, just do the right thing. Father, that our country would be strong. Lord, I think about the talks going on with Israel right now. Lord, that our country would stand behind Israel. Lord, that other countries would know that we stand behind them. And Lord, that they're better left alone. And Father, we just pray that we keep that attitude. And Lord, that you'd bless our country because of it. Lord, be with our lesson today. Lord, that we would open up your word, Lord, that we would see these events, they'd be real to us, and Lord, that we'd be able to seek your face, Lord, and learn more about you, that we could share your gospel to the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 18 says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples." I started my study here, and then I read that again, and it said, "When he had spoken these words." Man, that tells you, you need to go back and see what he had just spoken. Chapter 17 is his prayer. He prays first for himself of the things that he's fixing to go through. Then he prays for his disciples. And then look in chapter 17 and verse 20, he begins to pray for us. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Isn't that what it's all about, y'all? "For God so loved the world that the world that they may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I've given them, and that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may be known that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them." That's what it's all about right there, folks. He came to show God's love. That's love in action right there. And he came to do that. And Jesus' final prayer is that when we come along, we would see the same thing. That God sent him into the world to save us. That was his final prayer. And then we see in chapter 18 in verse 1 it says, "And when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Again, all this is hindsight that John's filling in for us with. And we understand that Judas betrayed Christ and that he betrays him with a kiss and that he was given 30 pieces of silver and he goes and returns them. We know all that hindsight, but when we look at this, John is telling us specifically some things about Jesus or about Judas coming with a band of men. Through study of the other Gospels, we understand that it was a cohort. A cohort was a Roman army of 1,000 men, including infantry and cavalry. It's probably not thought that all 1,000 of them was there, but there was a great many. Could have been as many as 600 there. I mean, I'm sure that when Judas went to the Sanhedrin, that he said, "Hey, this guy's powerful." The Sanhedrin said, "We know he is because he's got the power of the devil." Remember, they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and said, "Well, we know he's powerful, but he's not of God." There in the Jewish courtyard where the temple was, on one of the corners of it sat the fortress of Antonia. And it was a Roman garrison that stayed there. They actually placed them strategically there just so that when problems arise with the temple and the Jews, that they could come real quick and snuff it out before there was any kind of uprising or anything with the Jews, because the Jews were always a problem to the Romans. But it was in the right at the corner wall of the temple. Also, the commanding officer of the garrison was present when they go to arrest Jesus. They also had part of the temple police from the Sanhedrin. And then the leaders kind of hung back for a little bit just to kind of see if it was going to be safe, because they knew he had powers as well. But John continues in verse 4. He says, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek you?" Jesus knew they were coming before they ever got together. He knew before he ever saw the torches coming up through the tree line, before he ever seen any sight of them, he knew they were coming. He steps out in front of his apostles that were there with him, and he knew they wanted him. He didn't want them endangered. He steps up and says, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am He." This Jesus of Nazareth that they asked for was a slap in the face to him. Not only was he a Galilean, but he was from Nazareth, which was just the wrong side of the tracks. And it was just another slap in the face to him right there in front of him. But Jesus in verse 5, he says, "I am He." That word "he" is not in the original. That was added in the King James. He said, "I am." That's what he said. He said it before when he was in the temple, when they said, "How do you know our father Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I am God." He's telling them right there, "I am God." And look what happens. He says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am He, they went backwards and fell to the ground." All this group, swords and torches and stays and sticks and all the stuff that they had, they went backwards and fell down on their faces. Think that didn't put them in some kind of a, "Whoa, wait a minute, maybe we didn't bring enough Roman soldiers." But I'll tell you this, Caesar could have banded together the entire army of the known world then to come against him. And if he didn't want it to happen, it wasn't going to happen. They fell to the ground. "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that I am Lord." He told them, "I am." And they bowed down, voluntarily or involuntarily, they bowed down. They fell down. Again, there's numerous times in the Bible where Jesus displays his deity and they fall down. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he got saved. They all fell down. You know, they were down on their faces and looked up and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" But he has them fall down. I mean, they do that because who he is. Verse 7 says, "Then he asked again, 'Whom seek ye?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" He wanted them to come out and say, "We're here to get you." He wanted them to say, "Hey, y'all step up and tell me what y'all have to arrest me and try me and crucify me. Whom seek you?" He wanted to make sure that they said, "We want you," because he said, "Y'all got to take me." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, 'Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none.'" Again, the scriptures are being fulfilled. Anytime that the scriptures were foretold in the Old Testament, they must be foretold or it wouldn't be of God. And foretold to the nth degree. We're going to see that even his enemies, unbeknownst to them, fulfill his scripture. You know, the Roman guards gambling for his vesture. Man, if they just knew anything about the Old Testament scriptures, they wouldn't do it at all. But they couldn't help it. We're going to see here in just a minute that the Sanhedrin, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who were teaching it in the synagogues, fulfilled the scriptures by what they did to him and were unaware. Even God's enemies were able to fulfill the scripture. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink? Shall I not drink it?" Peter, we understand, is always forthright to step up and do things kind of spontaneously. He jumps up, draws out his sword, and he's going to defend our Lord and Savior. The servant of the high priest, he steps, you know, he's probably the closest one there. Peter swings at him. I'm sure he pretty well tried to duck it and almost got under it. Just missed it by about that much. He cuts his ear off. It falls to the ground. And Jesus steps in and says, "Don't anybody get excited. Y'all don't do anything rash. He's already stepped forward and says, "I want to keep these apart. I don't want any harm come to them. I don't want, you know, any harm come to y'all." Keep in mind, they've just got up off the ground. Okay? Involuntarily. He picks up the guy's ear and puts it back on his head and it's healed. Who's going to be the one to go up and lay hands on him now? Okay, y'all go ahead. I'm right behind you. Yeah? That always tickles me when they say, "Okay, well, we're here to get you and we're gonna bind you up and take you." Okay, here I am. You know, who was the brave one to step? "I'll get him." Yeah. Look in Luke chapter 22. Luke gives some different takes on the same event. Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, 'Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?'" This language here about the kiss, in the translation, it comes from a fervent kiss. The only thing that I could think of was sometimes when you see the shows on TV, when the bad guy goes up and kisses some guy just kind of arrogantly, you know, on the cheek and kind of, you know, that's the kind of kiss this was. He comes up and it's an identification kiss. He tells them, the one that I come up and kiss is the one you want. We read past this because we already know that Judas is going to come up and kiss Jesus on the cheek, and he's identified. But look what it says in verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Look back in 22 and verse 20. Verse 19. This is the Lord's Supper. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But look at this in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it were determined, but woe unto that man whom he has betrayed. Jesus had just got finished saying this. They go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. Here comes Judas and the cohort of Roman soldiers. He had just got finished saying this. When he gets done saying this in the upper room, all the apostles go to talking among themselves and asking him, is it me? Is it me? Who's going to betray you? And he says, he's already here with me. Look back over there in verse 48. Jesus says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He points him out then, doesn't he? He says, you're betraying the Son of Man. He kind of asks him this question rhetorically. He says, you're betraying me with a kiss, a gesture of a loving, friendly greeting. You're going to betray me with that. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye them far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and stays? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is somewhere around 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. By cover of darkness they come. Jesus says, you know, I was in your temple every day, and you didn't choose to do this in front of all the people. You didn't want to do that because the people thought good of him. It's the high priest and all the Sanhedrin that wanted him done away with. They said, we've got to do away with him, or we're going to lose our status. We're going to lose everything we've got. They weren't ready for the Messiah to come. You know, I'm excited about my son going off to college. Man, wait a little while, Jesus. I'm excited about, you know, my kids getting married. Wait a little while. I'm excited about grandkids. Wait a little while. I don't want to be one of those ones that say, I'm not ready for you to come right now. Come now. You know, I mean, I don't want to be the selfish one saying, hang on and wait. I do want to say, hang on. I know someone that's lost. Wait a little while. Hang on. Let me witness to them one more time. Wait a little while. But not for selfish reasons. The Sanhedrin said, we're not ready for you right now for selfish reasons. Heaven help us that we say tarry for selfish reasons. In verse 49, it says, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Understand, they all knew that he was coming to set up his kingdom. They understood that he was going to be the king and reign forever. They just wasn't sure when. So every time an incident come up, they were thinking, okay, it's time. Should we draw our swords? It's time to do battle. Because that's how they conquered and reigned. You know, they would grow up a society and they would just overwhelm everybody around and they owned it all. You understand, Rome was a warmongering society. They gave us the two-edged sword. You know, before they just had the one edge and they had to swipe one time and then recoil and go the other way. The Romans come up with a two-edged sword with a shorter point on it where they could just get in and go with it. They invented Roman sandals where they could run where their enemy would get on the cobblestones or the briars and couldn't travel as well. They just kept right on going. They discovered concrete. That's why the Roman Colosseums and things were built. But they were a warmongering society. They just went about to conquer. So the examples that they have set forth is, are we ready to, man, we got you. We can overtake the world. So they were always at ready saying, okay, is the time now? Or are we, you know, is your kingdom coming? Because they were pretty excited. They were going to be pretty high up in the old kingdom, you know. So he says, do we smite with the sword? Jesus wasn't bringing his ministry in that way. He wasn't coming in to conquer with the sword. He come in lowly and meek and turning the other cheek. Look at Luke 22 and verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacketh ye anything? And they said nothing. They said, we lack nothing. Go in Luke chapter 9. This is what Jesus is referring to when he sends them out. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whosoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. So he tells them, he says, hey, remember when I sent you out before? I told you don't take anything. The Jews were a very hospitable people. They took people into their homes. They cared for them. They fed them. They did things that we learn about where they put oil on their head. They washed their feet. I mean, they were a very caring people. Jesus said, go out to my people. Go out to the Jews. Don't take nothing with you. They'll take care of you, but present the gospel. You're in need of anything, of nothing, because they're going to take care of you. And if they don't, then just shake the dust off of you and go to the next place. But he says, look back over there in 35, 20, chapter 22. He says, lacked you anything? And they said nothing. Verse 36 says, then he said unto them, but now. That's very important, the buts of the Bible. He says, when I sent you out before, it was this one status. You know, you were going to go out and you were going to witness to the Jews. He said, but now, he that have a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. They come to him and they arrest him as someone who's done wrong, as a transgressor. Jesus said, did you come arrest me as a thief? They're going to hang him between two thieves on a Roman cross. But he says, now, when I leave you, it's going to be different. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get you one. because it's going to be a different atmosphere. You're going to go into places that are going to hate you because they hate me. See, the world hates Jesus Christ. They're unaware. We need to make them aware. But I'll tell you that we've walked and sent out flyers and had people respond to this church very, very aggravated because we're trying to reach them for the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, you better get you one. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. I was going to have all the time in the world to teach y'all this, and I'm not going to get through it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, wherefore take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Man, we've all got a sword. If you don't have one, sell your coat and get you one. But get you one because you're going to need it. You're going to need it because it's the power and the truth. Matthew tells us about, Jesus tells them, put away your swords. He tells Peter, he says, could I not call upon my Father and He would send a legion of angels and do away with all this? We understand what Jesus told Peter. But you know what? He told him there's 72,000 angels in battle arrayment standing over the battlement ready to jump over and come to His aid at just one word. But He told Peter that for information, just to inform him, hey, we don't need to do this. I've got to go with them. You know, he could have stood before Pontius Pilate and said, hey, do you not understand? There's 72,000 angels waiting to come down here, and you're first. He didn't do that. That would have been intimidating. He didn't do that. He said, I've got to do it. Chapter 27 Matthew 27, and listen fast. We understand that Judas comes and he's in remorse, but he regrets what he's done. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Exodus tells us that by law, if you have an ox and he kills another man's slave by goring him, you owe that slave's owner 30 pieces of silver. It's the equivalent of a dead slave. It was known to the people as blood money. Judas goes to the high priest and says, hey, y'all got to take this back. Here's just a thought, not dogmatic. Don't nobody run up to the preacher's office. Judas had been with him numerous times when they tried to grab Jesus and take him. And he always escaped through the crowd. He would vanish. What if Jesus or Judas thought, you know what? Yeah, I'll take your 30 pieces of silver. I'll come and tell you who he is and identify him and show you where he's at. But you ain't going to catch him anyway. I've seen too many times where he escaped. Now all of a sudden Jesus' time has come. And Jesus says, here, take me. And now Judas says, wait a minute, that didn't go like I thought it was going to. I thought I was going to get the money and he was going to be freed and we'd just keep right on going. He goes to the Sanhedrin and says, hey, this didn't work out the way I planned. Now again, he wasn't remorseful. He had regret, but he didn't have repentance. Okay, I'm not setting Judas in sainthood. I'm telling you, he was still a very bad man. But there's a difference in regret and repentance. You know, Peter was repentant. When Peter denied Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. Judas had regret and he went out and hung himself. The high priest debated among themselves, and they said, well, we really don't need to put this blood money back into the treasury. That wouldn't be right. Let's do a charitable act. So they go and buy the potter's field. But it didn't fool the people. Chapter 27 and verse 8 says, and verse 7 says, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. They said, let's do a charitable act. Let's do something that'll make everybody feel warm and fuzzy. We'll bury all the homeless people out there. But look at verse 8. It says, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. It didn't fool the people. They knew what it was. It was for blood money. And it's still called the field of blood today. So next week, the trial of Jesus. Some real interesting stuff that goes on during the three trials. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Father, I pray that through this time that we would see, Lord, what you've done for us. Lord, the agony that you went through. Lord, but for salvation, Lord, as great as it is. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, your word will be magnified today. If there be one here lost, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. In Christ's name, amen.